To go backwards, a few weeks ago we opened up a passage of scripture from John's Gospel, John chapter 14. We backtracked a little into John chapter 13. Well, I wanted to just come back to a text today that's familiar to us, a passage that's familiar, but which I think is worth revisiting and reconsidering. And so if you have a Bible, either on an app or somewhere, you can turn to John chapter 14 if you want, and we're going to explore just some of the early verses of that passage. I was thinking as I was reflecting on this text about some of the tramping experiences that we had with our kids when they were young, and I enjoyed them immensely most of the time, and the kids enjoyed it some of the time. And there's probably a number of reasons for that. When we would go tramping when the children were little, there's always a never-ending stream of questions, isn't there, if you have little children in tow? And questions like, are we there yet? And many different versions of that particular question. How much further is it? When can we stop? Which way do we go now? Many, many different questions. And, of course, the can we have something to eat now was pretty much, the top-rated question on most occasions. Strangely enough, the children trusted me as their guide. They were given many reasons not to trust me, and I was happy to provide them with it. Their trust was definitely misguided on occasion. We would finish up in waist-deep snow, and then have to turn back because we couldn't go any further. Or the hut that was not far turned out to be quite a long way. Yes, I lied. The track was steeper and muddier than I told them it would be. No, I hadn't actually been on that particular track before. There were many different versions of untruths that were used in this in an attempt to motivate little people to move their legs towards the hut or the camping destination that lay at the end. I have to confess, I wasn't always the best guide. A couple of the kids still enjoy tramping, the others don't. So looking back, I'm sure I could have done a lot better. I won't go this morning into what it looks like when Jill and I are travelling and we have to take out maps, because that's a whole other story. But this morning, there's a text that we look at here in John 14, which talks about being guided or talks about a guide. And I'd like us just to kind of drop into it and explore some of the contours of the text and do a little bit of deconstructing of it together. So John chapter 14, let's see if we can read this together. If we just put the PowerPoint slides up, that would be great. And we'll see what we can find. So this is the text, some of which we read a few weeks ago. Jesus speaking to his disciples, his apprentices. The word disciple in the Greek language can mean a student or a pupil or an apprentice. Somebody who is learning under the tutelage of the rabbi, the one who is the experienced one on the journey. So this is what Jesus says to this group of disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If this were not true, would I have told you that I am going there? Would I have told you that I would prepare a place for you? If I go and do that, I will come back and I will take you to be with me. Then you will also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? I have been among you such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? Don't you believe that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father lives in me. He is the one who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father. Also believe that the Father is in me, or at least believe the works I have been doing. What the works I have been doing say about me. So many of us have heard verse 6 of this particular passage on many, many occasions. Maybe you've seen people wearing T-shirts or seen it on bumper stickers around. It's a fairly popular verse for some Christian people to display, where Jesus is recorded as saying, if we go back to the verse, He says, speaking to Thomas in response to his question, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Whoa. Was that or was it the? Not sure. Switch to the other one. Okay. Okay. So many of us have seen this verse, and we've probably heard, if you've been around church life, you've probably heard quite a few sermons and maybe read a few books. Thanks, Tom. There we go. Nice. Okay. And you've probably heard it interpreted in a way which goes something like this. Jesus is the only way to be saved and safe with God in this life and in the next. The next being a place that's referred to as heaven. You probably heard along with that, it explained in a way which says that all other religions, or all other religious, spiritual, religious leaders, spiritual leaders, such as maybe even people being referenced, Muhammad, the Buddha, and others, are false teachers who will lead you away from God. Along with that, there'd be ideas like if you want to be saved or safe with God in this life and get to heaven in the next, you need to believe in Jesus in a particular way. In some parts of the church, it'll be explained as you need to pray this prayer, often referred to as a sinner's prayer. That prayer has been written in a way where it has some particular theological content that's deemed by the authors of it to be sufficient propositional truth, if you like, to get you over the line into the world of safe belief with God. And it depends on which church you go to how that might be defined. You'll also hear associated with this verse the idea that Christianity is the only true religion. The person who presents that particular message usually has a version of Christianity which is the one which is the correct one. So it starts to get a little drop-down menu popped underneath that depending on who the person is. You'll also have people say that all other religions, Hindu, Muslim, Judaism, Baha'i, and certainly all other human philosophies, such as Taoism, are false religions and philosophies, worshipping false gods and following false beliefs that will take you away from God in this life and in the next. If you want to have a life-giving relationship with God in this life, a safe one, and in the next,
you need to abandon all other religions or religious leaders' beliefs and practices. Does this kind of sound familiar to you as a way that this text might be referenced and explained and extrapolated? There's a little bit of an inverted pyramid, of course, going on here because we only have 17 words out of which this belief structure arises. Of course, there are other references that anybody who would be laying out this belief system would reference. But this is a key verse that is used to support and substantiate that kind of thinking, that kind of belief structure. Well, I wonder, kind of sitting here, apart from the fact that many of you will have heard it explained in this way, how as you've traveled the journey with Jesus, you may have felt about that explanation. Whether you felt that it has been adequate or whether it's been inadequate, whether you felt it's been consistent with the wider story of Jesus in the Bible or inconsistent with the wider story of Jesus in the Bible. How about you just talk briefly to the people around you and posit that question. What do you think of that particular explanation? Does it ring true? Does it not ring true? Does it feel like it's way off? Or does it feel like it's right on? What's going on in the room here in terms of your experience and thinking? Have a chat just to two or three people around you. Okay, great to see everybody having, lots of people having a good buzz of conversation. I just wonder if there's anybody wants to feedback something that was part of your conversation to the rest of us. What's been your experience in your world of people around this kind of idea and thinking, and how has it affected you? How does it sit with you? Just come up if you want to. I should take this mic, shouldn't I? A little bit easier, then people can hear you. Can I do that? Can I walk around with this? Where was it?
You'd be pleased to know that Jill's given me all the correct answers here, Sean.
That's what I do, Sean.
Oh, like something that came up for us was just the thought that the truth will also set you free, and often this verse has seemed more like a cage to put you in rather than something that provides freedom. And yeah, so that was one thing. Is there anything? No. Something we're meditating on.
We haven't really got any sort of excellent answers, but we were part, Caroline and I were part of a women's spiritual disciplines group, and we had Yuan, is that right? Withington? Come and talk to us once, and she did her whole PhD on this verse, and it'll be fun to get her back. Because yeah. we had our heads kind of blown open by what she had to say. Oh, but Sean, you're going to do a great job as well.
I actually dug into a little bit of her PhD research last week, and I got lost in a lot of it. But it is a wonderful piece that she's produced there, and particularly a Korean, looking through a Korean lens.
That's what she was. I guess that's what we remember from it, is that she started looking for theology that had come from her background. She's Korean. And basically the only theology she could find coming out of Korea was all heavily Western influenced. So it was all straight out of the words, quoting other English or whatever European theologians. There was nothing that was growing from grassroots. And I guess she felt as though it wasn't, didn't grasp what she'd experienced in her whole identity is Korean, and she felt it was lacking. Is that?
I guess I read the Narnia books at a fairly young age, and found out that you can piss off your conservative parents quite quickly with pulling out the last battle and being like, look, the fictional but fairly obviously Muslim characters get to go to heaven because they practiced their faith in the best way that they understood their own understanding. And I guess I'm looking at that path going, okay, so somebody built that path. I can walk down it even though I don't know who built it, right? Like, you don't necessarily have to acknowledge that Jesus is the way if you're still walking the way, potentially. And in my own experience, I mean, after the mosque attack, I had this boy in my class whose older brother was killed in that event. And he wasn't in the mosque that day himself, because he was sitting in assessment in my classroom. And he would still go to the mosque every Friday afterward. He's incredibly faithful. Every time you do a reading survey and you say, what have you read lately? His answer is the Quran. What do you want to read? The Quran. He wrote about his faith. He wrote about his brother and his brother's faith. Like, he's one of the most religiously faithful people. And I don't mean religious in a bad way. I mean faithful to God. And I have no question in my mind whether or not that's the same God that I believe in. There is no question in my mind whether or not he will be in whatever heaven means. So it, to me, seems very simple, but I'm sure it's not.
Go on, make it more complex.
Anybody else got some thoughts they want to offer?
Thank you. Deb's referenced the last battle as well, so we've got two quotes from there. I think for me, you mentioned about churches spinning this verse in a certain way, and I think a lot of us of a certain age, that is the churches that we grew up in, and it has been an eye-opening through life of seeing similar situations to what Amy says about seeing friends or colleagues or other students of different faiths and seeing their devotion. And I think that's probably the good word to use. It's been a journey. I think you've got a path there, but it has been something. I think it's a journey for me. And I think when you're young, you know everything. And as you get older, you know a lot less. And I think this is part of that journey. I feel as though I know a lot less, but I'm a bit more comfortable in that.
So less certitude, if there really is such a thing, and perhaps more trust, especially with mystery. Yeah. Somebody else over here? Tim.
I read about the Satanic Temple in the US, and I felt they had a better grasp on love than the Christians who were picketing outside, if you don't do this, God's not going to love you. So, yeah, I have a problem with this verse. I have a problem with the traditional interpretation of this verse.
Yep.
Oh, we should also just remember that there's an indigenous spirituality or Māori spirituality which may, some of this, the verse may come into conflict with to some extent. And there's the three articles of the treaty, which people are pretty familiar with, but there's the fourth article, which is about the guaranteeing of Māori spirituality as well, which would have, I don't know where that sits in terms of, the missionising in New Zealand, but, that's probably not discussed a lot, maybe in academic settings.
Yes, that's right. Bishop Pompalia was the one who prompted the additional clause to be added to the end of the treaty, wasn't he? Yeah. Scared that the Protestants were going to get the, the upper arm, but, tangata whenua were guaranteed the protection of their spirituality, of their wairuatanga, as well as a part of that under the treaty. Yeah. Any other comments or things that people want to make? Okay. Well, thank you, everybody, for participating in conversation. Thank you for those who have fed back a little bit. I'm just going to pop a few things up there to stimulate some more conversation about this. Because when we look at that verse in its passage and its context in John, it's pretty self-apparent that it doesn't say anything at all directly about other religious leaders, about other religions, about heaven, or about hell, or about institutional Christianity, or Christendom as it has come to be called historically. It doesn't say anything about any of those subjects. So to extrapolate a structure of understanding from that text, maybe in association with a few others that are randomly selected, is really, rather than seeking to drink from the well of the text, dropping a whole bunch of bricks down the well, if I could just use that analogy. And it doesn't enable us to listen carefully to what may be there that would be helpful for us even in our day and time. There are some things that are difficult in it, not only because of the cultural distance that we have from biblical times and the complexity of our scriptures and the way that they have emerged and been written, but just simply because some of the concepts and the ideas that are being presented there are not ones that we're familiar with. So if I could venture to suggest some things that might be worth having a little think about. And the first one is this, that Jesus does talk about a unique relationship that he has in this scripture. So if we're starting with a starting assumption that this passage in some way, shape or form has some strands of historical validity in it. People in this room, some may sit in some other spaces. I'm going to be sitting in that space. So that's going to be one of my starting assumptions. I'm aware, as many of you are who have studied Scripture, that John's Gospel, 90% of what appears in that Gospel, doesn't appear in any of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. So that in itself is puzzling. And that in itself suggests that what we have is not history as such, a chronicle of history in John's Gospel, but that it actually is interpreted history in some way, shape or form, or it's a theological treatise which is gathering some things out of Jesus' life and seeking to put them together in a way to state particular things. So somebody said to me in coming here to Ilam, I don't know whether I should mention any names, but somebody said to me that if I was to question climate change, then that would be heretical. But if I was to question the divinity of Jesus, it probably wouldn't. So I'm testing this out a little bit here this morning, not because I am wanting to present something about Jesus and his identity that might stretch the boundaries of thinking a little bit, but allow us to grapple a little bit more meaningfully with the text without necessarily settling somewhere. I'm a great believer my observation about many of us in life is this, that we spend a lot of time hovering over things. And this text suggests to me that the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus, a learner, a pupil, an apprentice, or a journeyman, means that there's a lot of movement going on in our lives. And the idea is not that we would arrive at a settled place where we have all of these beliefs and propositional kind of truths locked in and locked down, but that we would be constantly being stirred to try and understand the mystery of who this God is in whom we live and move and have our existence and this world that we inhabit. So I just kind of want to stretch that a little bit for us this morning. There's definitely something going on here in Jesus' statements as they are written in this gospel about the shape of the relationship that Jesus has. He says things like, the author of this gospel has Jesus saying things like, let me put it that way so it just allows a little bit of room for you to think about it. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And clearly, the term Father is a term that Jesus is using as descriptive of God, the Creator, the one that is known by the people of Israel as Creator, the one, the God of Exodus who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, the God who has journeyed with them as a people, but the God who is the God of all peoples. And he says things like this. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you do not speak on my I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There's no escaping from the fact that the way Jesus is presented here is descriptive of a unique relationship with the Creator God, something that has connectedness and intimacy and union and fusion and interweaving and indwelling and deep intimate connectedness. It's suggestive of all of those things at the very least. And as a result of that, he is communicating to his disciples that he has, emerging from this relationship, an ability to assist them into relationship with their Creator God and to be able to live out of that space generously and extravagantly as he does. There's a sense in which Jesus is communicating here an ability to show the identity and the purpose and the character of the Creator God. And the gospel, of course, sets this up, doesn't it, in the beginning, because you get this place right in the first chapter where the author, if we're taking it traditionally, is understood as John, the disciple of Jesus. There are many scholars who don't accept that, but there's a number who do. But whoever the author is sets it up to say that no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only Son of the Father, he has made him known. And it's kind of this unique sense in which Jesus is being presented in this gospel as one who has this relationship with God through which he is able to assist others, and in this case speaking to his disciples and particularly responding to the question of Thomas. So that's a part of the framework that's sitting there. Whatever else may be present, however else down through the ages that the Christian church may have sought to interpret and understand this relationship, it's sitting in that space, and that's why it's resulted in so much questioning over the centuries. And then there's also the sense in which there's a unique identity. He goes beyond just speaking of, if you like, a relationship, the contours of a relationship, speaks about his identity. It's interesting, later on in this gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders who are the foil in the story constantly. And they ask him a question. They say, if you are the Messiah, the one who has been promised to Israel, that our scriptures teach us about, and there are all kinds of understandings of Messiah. But they ask this question, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus responds and he says to them after a little bit further conversation, I and the Father are one, claiming this union, this unity, this interconnectedness, this intimacy of relationship, but also of identity. And at that moment, the religious leaders pick up stones to throw at him. And Jesus says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And they say, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, make yourself God. So they clearly understand, as the story is being written here, that Jesus is claiming to be more than just a mere mortal. There's something else to Jesus' identity. And there are threads of this interwoven into this gospel and other parts of the New Testament as well. That little phrase, I am, gives a hint also of this unique identity of Jesus. Terms like Son of God, Messiah, the Word, which is, or Logos, which is used in Greek philosophy to speak of that which undergirds reality and holds reality together. And so there are all these little kind of hints that there's something going on here about the identity of Jesus, which is quite different. And as a result of that identity, Jesus is able to do something that others can't in bringing people into relationship with God. Some of the more current literature that explores some contents of that, some of you may be reading the likes of the Cosmic Christ, talking about the fact that the word Christ in the Gospels is a word which is descriptive of simply more than an anointed king, even though that's the commonplace understanding. So there's all these things kind of woven in. And it's suggesting something to us that this Jesus not only has a unique relationship, but has a unique identity. And then the final thing in here is something that is also significant. And that's a unique instruction that Jesus gives to these disciples. It's found before in chapter 13, and then it follows on in the latter verses in this chapter. Chapter 13 is where he washes his disciples' feet, and he says, I've done this so that you can do the same to each other. And then he gives them, in the context of subsequent to that, he says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. And this is new in the sense that they're familiar with the old command, and we're familiar with it through the Synoptic Gospels. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then on this horizontal plane of human relationships, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we often say, put yourself into your neighbor's shoes. And it's not asking ourselves the question so much as, you know, what would I want done if I was, if it was me there? It's what would I want done if I was that person? So there's two kind of leaps we have to make with that command, aren't there? It's like, how do I understand that person so I know how they would feel and what they would require in this moment, not what would I want if I was over there? So that command is one which draws out actually almost like two strands, two dimensions at least of reflection. One is, how can I understand who that person is so I would even begin to know what it is that they would require from me as a neighbor at this time that would be an expression of love? You know, the whole love languages stuff has helped some people to understand that we experience, we give and receive love differently. But that's that command. But here in this gospel, Jesus says, look, there's a new command I'm giving you. Instead of reflecting in this way, I want you to reflect on love as you've experienced it through me. And let that love be the model for how you engage with neighbor and other. Let this be the let this be the guiding light for you. So it's a dramatic shift, the self-referencing of Jesus around the love command. There's a unique instruction here, a unique invitation to consider there is actually another way of loving that God has embodied for us in Jesus. And we can be empowered to learn to journey in life into the discovery of giving expression to that. That's kind of some of the invitation sitting here. So let me just kind of bring this home a little bit in thinking about it, because there is a sense in which Jesus presented as a unique guide, whatever other language the church has started to put around that, in life and in faith and in hope and in love. I remember, just wrapping it up, when I was 6 years old, we shifted from Mottram Street in over on the Papanui side of town over Redwood, and we moved to Huntsbury Avenue. 17 Huntsbury Ave was the old family home where I grew up from the age of six. And when we got there, I was sent to St. Peter's School in Fisher Ave, which was just around behind the Catholic Church there. And so at 6 years old, I couldn't go at my home, but I had plenty of brothers, so Mum said, go with your brother and you'll be fine, and he'll show you the way, and he'll show you the way home. So I headed off to school on my first day with my older brothers, and I'd been told to wait after school. You'll wait for your brother, he'll show you the way home. So after school, I went out and I waited, and my brother didn't turn up. I don't know why he didn't turn up to this day. But then I thought, well, I'm just going to have to find my own way home. So I headed off home. And I strode confidently down the road as a six-year-old with my little leather satchel over my shoulder. And I headed for the hills because I knew my home was on the hills. But I was heading for the wrong hill. Instead of heading down Fisher Avenue towards Huntsbury, I was heading down Colombo Street towards Dyers Pass Road. And I got to the bottom of the hill, and at that point I realized I really did need my brother. Whatever had happened to him, I wouldn't have been in this situation if I'd followed him. And so I sat down outside a butcher shop in the set of shops at the bottom of Dyers Pass and began to cry because I was well and truly lost. And fortunately, the butcher came out of the shop and crouched down and asked me a few questions and found out who I was and where I needed to go and rang my mum, and I got picked up and taken home. But there's a sense here where Jesus is presented, even though this isn't the image, is the brother who can show us the way home, who knows the way to the Father's house, who knows the way for us as creatures of God to be united in love with the Creator who gave us the privilege of existence and life and adventure on this planet and in this place. The thing is, what does it look like to somehow try and forge a relationship of trust with this Jesus through the Spirit today to be able to continue that journey? Because that is often the conundrum, the confusion that emerges for us. There is a brother, this passage is telling us, who knows the way and can guide us back into that place. Lots to think about. I'm going to leave a little bit of space to see if anyone else just wants to make a response to that text or to things that have been said, and then we'll wrap up with a song and a prayer. So if there's others who just want to say something, feel free to come up and do that. Okay, well, if Rob and the musicians would like to come up, we've got a song that we're going to sing together, and then we'll conclude with our benediction.
Hallelujah.
Let's say a benediction now to one another. He pono na koutou na te atua, me hoa tu na moi moia, me ngā wawata ki a koutou. E runga I a koe ngā atawhai a te atua, pērā hoki e te mura o te kapura. Arahatia manaakitia te ariki, e roto e te kaha e te wairua tāpu. Kia tau te rangi maria ki runga I a koutou, e roto hoki I ngā rengarenga o te atua. A mā te wairua tapu, a whakakaha koutou I ngā wā katoa. Amen. You are God's servants, gifted with dreams and visions. Upon you rest the grace of God like flames of fire. Love and serve the Lord in the strength of the Spirit. May the deep peace of Christ be with you, the strong arms of God sustain you, and the power of the Holy Spirit strengthen you in every way. Amen. Amen. God bless as you go. And there is soup and buns after the service, so hang around, enjoy conversation, and enjoy the kai. Perhaps just before you sit, we'll just have a little karakia mō te kai. We'll give thanks for this food that we're going to be eating shortly, because people will be moving and milling around. So, e te atua whakapainia I nei kai, he o ranga mō o mātou tīnana, whangaia hoki o mātou wairua, ki te tāro o te ora, ko ihu karaiti tō mātou ariki. Amen. Enjoy.